I've given you in previous Sundays an overview of these 8 or 9 verses. And now I'm in the process of dealing with issues that our Lord Jesus' discussion here more or less forces upon us. Issues that are kind of kicked up here by what our Lord Jesus Christ has to say. Of course, the central theme of this particular passage is that Jesus Christ is the true vine, and those who know Him as Lord and Savior are true branches. And we began by looking at that statement, what it means when Jesus says that I am the true vine and we are the branches. Now, one of the things that I have constantly emphasized during these messages is the terrible danger of not being vitally connected to the vine. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's possible for one to think that he has a vital connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and not be vitally connected to him at all. And so we have reminded ourselves of this danger. And I spent a couple of Sundays giving you 2 marks of those who are vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is that that person will bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to rehash all of that. Get the tape if you missed that sermon on bearing fruit, what that means. But that's one mark of a person who is vitally connected to Jesus Christ. He bears fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, I know I'm swimming upstream against the tide here, but you might as well talk about a heavenly devil as to talk about a fruitless Christian. Every child of God is going to bear some fruit. Now, we don't all bear the same amount of fruit, but every child of God is going to bear some fruit. We need to be aware of that. Now, the second mark that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of those who are vitally connected to Him is that that person will abide in Christ. He will abide in Christ. Just as there are degrees of fruit-bearing, so there are degrees of abiding, too. We don't perfectly abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some abide more than others. But every child of God is going to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means he's going to continue in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John says over there in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And continuance is another mark of that person who is indeed a child of God. Now, my friends, you can be a child of God and backslide. I'm not talking about that. I know all about backsliding. I not only believe it, I've practiced it. And so I know about backsliding. But I want you to know that's not going to be the general tenor of your life. The general tenor of the Christian's life is that he continues in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have looked at these matters. Now today, I want to come to what seems to me to be a very important and vital question. I've been warning about this danger of thinking that one is connected to the vine and not being connected. I want to deal now with this question today. Why do some professions of faith fail? Why do some professions of faith fail? And this is one of those issues that's kind of kicked up here by what we've been looking at in these verses of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't really explicitly grapple with that question here in these verses, but it's definitely involved here. There are some who think they're vitally connected to Christ who are not. That is certainly an issue that's raised by this passage. And what I'm dealing with this morning is this question: how does this happen? How is it possible for one to think that he's vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be vitally connected? Why do some professions of faith fail? And while the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't explicitly address this particular issue, he does kick it up here, and it is addressed in other verses of the Bible. It is a very present and real problem. Look there at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think much of what we read here in John chapters 13 and 14 and 15 flow out of the fact that Judas Iscariot was not a real disciple. But to all outward appearances, he seemed to be. If you and I had been following the Lord Jesus Christ around for just a few days, If we could have taken our mini cam and followed him around and reported on Jesus' movements and on his teachings and all of that and observed the disciples for just a few days and given a little report on it on the evening news, we would have said that Judas Iscariot was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to be vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, my friends, the Bible tells us something that's very somber indeed, and that is that Judas Iscariot was not vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just one strange, isolated incident either. You find the Bible constantly warning about this terrible danger of thinking one's connected and not being connected. I think there of Matthew chapter 25 and the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told about 10 virgins who were waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. You all remember that parable? And if you and I had been able now just to creep into the center of that story that the Lord Jesus Christ had told there, if we were able to actually see this situation to which he was alluding, we would have said that all of those 10 virgins were identical. They seemed to be identical. They were all waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. But there was one essential element that made the difference between 5 who are called wise virgins and the other 5 who are... And that one essential element that made all the difference in the world between those 5 wise and those 5 foolish virgins was this. The 5 wise virgins had oil in their lamps. And the 5 foolish did not have oil in their lamps. And so the Bible enforces this lesson in many different places and in many different ways, and I have just referred here to a couple of them. And we're grappling with this question, we're wrestling with this question this morning of why is this the case? Why is it possible? How does it come about that some people appear to be vitally connected? How can it be that there are Judas Iscariots? How can it be that there are foolish virgins? How can it be that people can appear to be vitally connected to Christ and not have any true connection with Christ at all? And oh, my friends, I feel the weight of this question this morning, as any pastor does who deals with it. I don't want as a pastor to ever disturb or disrupt the faith of a single child of God. I want you all to be at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is worse other than perishing eternally than for a Christian to go through this life vexed and troubled about whether he really belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a heavy burden to bear. But on the other hand, my friends, I am here as your pastor. I recognize that I have been given watch over your souls. And one thing that terrifies me as a pastor is this, that people will be able to sit under my ministry for X number of weeks or months or years and hear the preaching that I do and think that they are saved and then find out at the end that they were really not saved at all. And so I feel like I'm walking a tight wire this morning. I don't want to disrupt your faith. I want you all who have a true faith to completely rejoice and be at rest in that faith. God bless you. But I also want those of you who may have been deceived at this point, I want you to come to that true faith. I don't want you to be resting upon a false profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I feel the burden of this particular time, and I hope you sense the importance of this particular issue. I hope you won't sleepwalk through this service. This is a great service today. Everybody's had an extra hour of sleep, and you're all bright-eyed and ready to go. All right. Why do some professions of faith fail? Let me put it to you in another way. Let's just imagine a worship service much like what we're having here this morning. And let's say that a pastor stands to preach a message on this whole business of salvation. And he points out in that message the reality of sin in the human heart. He points out in that same message that each person is going to have to stand before a holy God someday. And this God is completely averse to our sin. This God is holy. That means he is compelled to judge our sin. He can't ignore our sin. And then this preacher who's standing here in this imaginary worship service that we're thinking about points his hearers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way, listen to me, the only way that guilty sinners can stand clean and just before a holy God. Did you all hear that? in this imaginary service, I'm telling you, this preacher's doing good. He's talking about the sins of people, how they are guilty, how they must stand before a holy God and give account of themselves. But this is a good preacher, and he points out that Jesus Christ is the only way that guilty sinners can stand before a holy God. And this preacher then closes his sermon by appealing to all those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to do so. Now, the invitation hymn begins. The equivalent of John Odell in this imaginary service stands up and says, now we're going to sing our hymn of decision, or our hymn of invitation, or whatever. And the congregation begins to sing, and there's a young man over here. Let's say that he's 21 years of age, and he makes his way down the side aisle, the pastor standing there in front. And right over here, there's another young man who is 21 years of age, and he makes his way down that side aisle, and these two young men converge together there at the front of the church, and they both tell the pastor that they want to be saved, they want to become Christians. And the pastor takes these two young men aside, and he carefully explains to them, as individuals now, what he has explained in the service about this matter of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks if each one is ready to trust Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Each one nods in the affirmative that he is indeed ready to receive Jesus Christ. The pastor then prays with each of these two young men, and each one affirms that he has truly been saved. And then the pastor explains to each of these young men about baptism. And a week later, not only come forward in the church and make public their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they also are baptized. Now, all seems to go well with these two young men for a while. But then, gradually, and perhaps subtly, the pastor begins to notice that there's a difference between these two young men. One young man is fired up for the Lord. He's faithful to the house of God. He loves the Word of God. And he not only has a love for the things of God, an evident love for the things of God, but he wants to begin finding various avenues. He wants to find avenues of service. And it's not long until the church is beginning to look to him for leadership. And here's a young man who works his way through the church, as it were, the various forms of service, the various means of service. And he eventually becomes a Sunday school teacher, handling the Word of God. And all those who sit under him have to say that he is a great teacher of the Word of God, because it's evident that he's fed himself substantially and fully on the teachings of the Word of God. But now, what about our other young man? Well, the pastor notices that this young man, while he started out in much the same way, the very same way, in fact, as this first young man, the pastor notices that that interest in the things of God is simply not there. He becomes careless in his attendance in the house of God. And And not only does he become careless in it, where it becomes spasmodic, but then he finally just completely divorces himself from the house of God and from the worship of God. And he's visited not only by the pastor, but by several in the church. And as they visit with him and try to encourage him and help him in these things, they become aware of the fact that he has got a hostility there, that he doesn't have any interest in the things of God. He has no appetite for the Word of God. He has no concern about the ministry of the church. He has no desire to be involved in it. And finally, after several visits and everything, he becomes more and more distant and even rebellious toward the church and toward those who are visiting him. And they begin to feel like, well, we're doing more harm than good. We're antagonizing him every time we go out and visit him. Now, my friends, this is the question that we're dealing with today. Both these young men walked the same aisle. Both were or the same aisles of the church. One came down this way, we said, and one came down that way. All right. The aisles were in the same church, okay? And both were dealt with by the pastor in identical fashion. Both said they wanted to be saved. Both prayed a prayer. Both were baptized and became members of the church. But it should be obvious to all of us that they did not both get the same thing, even though they appeared to on that particular day. And what I'm trying to deal with this morning in this message is simply this. How are we to explain the difference here between these young men? Why did one go one way and the other go the other way? Now, I can tell you what many of our churches and many of our leaders are saying today in response to that question. what many of our leaders in churches are saying today is, well, you know, both the young men were truly saved that morning, but the difference is this. This young man over here, the church did an admirable job of discipling him and following up on him. And that's the reason that he turned out so well. But this young man over here, the church failed him. The church didn't disciple him. The church didn't follow up on him. And so now he's got this rebellion. He's got this antagonism toward the church. He's got this hardness about the things of God. Now, I may shock you down to the tips of your toes today. Let me tell you something. I believe firmly that the church has responsibility in discipleship and follow-up. But I also believe firmly that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And I'm suggesting to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that if one is truly saved, that God plants in him a new life. And one evidence of that new life is appetite. And it's obvious that this young man had appetite, and this young man over here didn't have appetite. When Sylvia and I launched out onto the sea of parenting back several years ago and brought our first son home from the hospital, we became conscious of the fact that there was new life there. You know? That life manifested itself. It manifested itself in such a way that we couldn't ignore it. Our blissful sleep at night, formerly unintruded upon, suddenly began to be intruded upon because that life was manifesting itself. And sometimes I found myself saying, you know, this is not all it's cracked up to be. This thing of parenting's hard. New life, it manifested itself. There was appetite there. There was activity there. It manifested itself. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that if one is a child of God, he has new life planted in him. And that life is going to manifest itself in various ways. No, in trying to explain the difference between these two young men, we cannot just say, well, there's a problem in follow-up. We have to look elsewhere for the explanation. And what I have come to you today is to say this. While these two young men heard the same sermon, and all the rest, they did not receive the same Christ. One received Christ, and the other did not. One went through all the motions, but he did not truly receive Jesus Christ. And here's the question I'm addressing now. Why? What happened with this one young man that even though he went through all the motions of receiving Christ, he did not in reality receive the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to just try to explain that to you this morning in the moments that we have remaining. And before I offer you words of explanation at that point, I think that it's very important that we have a fundamental understanding about this whole business that we call salvation. And I want to just call your attention now to a verse found in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's the 6th chapter of that letter and the 17th verse. And this seems to me to be a very important and crucial verse of Scripture. It's certainly not the only one that we could use at this point in trying to arrive at a fundamental understanding of what salvation is, but this is a key verse, certainly. And here the Apostle Paul, it's a verse, by the way, that I preached on shortly after coming to Emmanuel Church back many moons ago now. And here the Apostle Paul says, "But God be thanked." And I love the way the verse begins. And he's talking about this thing of salvation, and he attributes it all to God. And I just want to run aside here from my train of thought for just a moment and say that if you're a child of God, you surely know that your salvation is of the Lord. It's God's gift. And everyone who's been saved will find this readily welling up within this same sentiment that the Apostle Paul expresses here. God be thanked. God be thanked. I want you to know today, I, as a child of God, I don't have myself to thank. I thank God for my salvation today. I give Him the praise and the honor and the glory. But that's just an aside. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin. Now that's what they were before this thing of salvation took place. But Paul is discussing here. You were slaves of sin. I wish I had time to deal with that. Much of our problem today in this whole area of salvation is we don't understand what a dreadful position that we were in before we were saved. Many people today kind of give the impression, well, God saved me, but I didn't need much saving. You know? And I want you to understand today, my friends, that every person needs much saving. Salvation is a massive work. It's a monstrous work. It is a work of tremendous scope and magnitude. It is so great that you have been elevated all the way from this position of being in slavery, the lowest position imaginable. You have been elevated all the way from that into the very family of God itself. You were once slaves of sin. Every one of you. Not just some of you, but all of you who have been saved. But now here we come to the point I'm getting to. Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. A close analysis of that verse will reveal that there are three elements involved here in this matter of salvation. First of all, there is a form of doctrine Paul talks about, and that form of doctrine comes to the mind. So the mind is involved. And then he says, you obeyed, so there's the will. A choice is made. And then he says, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So now if you put it in logical sequence, what it comes to is this. With the mind, the sinner is made to comprehend the truth, first of all, about himself as a sinner. And secondly, about this holy God before whom he must stand and give account. He's made to understand these things. He couldn't understand them before, but he understands them now. Couldn't understand them before because the Bible says that sinners are blinded by the God of this world. But now this sinner has been made to comprehend the truth about himself as a sinner. He sees that he's violated God's holy law. That God is indeed holy. And he must give account to this God. And he also comes to see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible way that he can ever be acceptable to this holy God. And so the truth comes to his mind now, and he for the first time comprehends the truth. And when he begins to comprehend that truth, if I may put it in this way, there's an oh dear that kind of arises from his heart. He says, oh, what am I going to do? He sees the truth. I've got to stand before this holy God. And I've violated his laws. I've broken his commandments in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds. And I know that I'm worthy of nothing but his judgment forever and ever. And I've got to stand before him and give account. Oh dear, what am I going to do? Then, oh my friends, the good news of the gospel breaks through. That the Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible by his life. By his sinless life, and by his substitutionary death for guilty sinners to stand before this holy God. And this man not only now understands all this, but his heart is moved and touched by it. He sees Christ and he says, oh, thank God. And he not only now agrees with all of these things that have come to his mind, but he approves of them. He endorses them. He says, yes, of course, it's got to be that way. And then the will is moved to actually go out and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, to take Christ sincerely, to take Christ unreservedly, to take Christ wholeheartedly, to take Christ permanently. The sinner's heart goes out and embraces Christ. And that involves repentance of sin. There's a true heartbrokenness over one's sins. Whenever he repents of those sins, he turns from those sins. There's a radical break with sin when the sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of that is involved in this business that we call salvation. But we're still rubbing up against this question. Why is it that some truly come to Christ and others do not? I want to just, since we have these things in place here, give you some answers. First of all, I want to suggest to you that many professions have failed because they're based on a mere intellectual comprehension of the facts of the gospel and not a true commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many professions of faith fail because they are based on mere intellectual comprehension. Now, do you understand intellectual comprehension? Do you comprehend comprehension? Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's possible to believe in the facts of the gospel the same way that you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's possible to believe the facts of the gospel in the same way that you believe that the Atlanta Braves won the World Series last night. You can believe the gospel in that way. And there's some who say, whenever they hear the gospel preached, they say, oh yes, I believe there's a God. Sure, you know, wouldn't think of not believing there's a God. I've always believed there's a God. Well, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior? Well, sure. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Wouldn't occur to me not to think of Christ as Savior. But this element of commitment now is missing. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to commit. And I used the illustration here some time ago. I think, John, it was when we were in revival together down at Johnston City. I used the illustration of marriage to try to convey this point. You know, before Sylvia and I were married, I had an intellectual comprehension of marriage. I had a good intellectual comprehension of marriage. I understood it well because I had been a pastor for some years, began pastoring at the age of 16, and hadn't been pastoring very long before I started doing wedding ceremonies. I had a good intellectual comprehension of marriage. And if you had asked me to explain it to you, I could have waxed eloquent about all the virtues and the glories and beauties of marriage. And because I had such a good intellectual understanding. But I would have you know today, ladies and gentlemen, when Sylvia and I stood before that pastor back there in 1969, that I went a step further. I entered a new realm. And this man did not ask me on that day. He did not say, now, Brother Ellsworth, would you please explain marriage to us? What he asked me is this: do you take Sylvia to be your wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer? Poor Sylvia didn't know when she said that it was going to be poor. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. And I didn't say, yes, I understand all that. I believe that, you know, intellectual comprehension. I could have said, yes, I understand all that. Yes, Pastor, I believe all that's right. I believe a man ought to do that whenever he gets married. This man didn't ask me if I understood it, didn't ask me if I believed it was right. What he said is, will you do it? Will you commit yourself? Will you sell out? Will you renounce all others and take Sylvia to be your wife? And I made a commitment that day. And that was a serious commitment. And I want you to understand that whenever I left there that day, I took Sylvia with me. I didn't shake hands with her and say, this has been pleasant, I've enjoyed it, I hope you have, I'll see you around. Because that would have violated the whole spirit of commitment. I made a commitment that day. And I want you to understand also that commitment is still in place this day. So it was back there years ago when I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The pastor didn't ask me simply, do you understand all these things? Do you believe all these things? But on that day, he said, Roger Ellsworth, do you take Christ? Do you take Him as your Lord and Savior? And I think as a second explanation, there are some who come to Christ on the basis of emotion only. There are some who come to Christ on the basis of mind only. You know, you've got to have the mind involved. You've got to understand. But you've got to act on what you understand. And then there are some who come on the basis of emotion only. You all know how this works. You don't need for me to elaborate upon it. It's possible these days that some of our preachers and some of our churches are expert at creating a mood. You know? And it's possible to get in a service and find yourself emotionally caught up in the mood. And oh, I'll tell you, some preachers are really good. They can turn the screws pretty good at this point. And first thing you know, a lot of people around you are going lump in your throat. Maybe there's a little shiver goes up your spine as you hear Just As I Am without one plea. There's nothing wrong with that song. It's a good song. Thank God for it. But some people, when they get into that kind of a situation where there is a mood, an emotion that is pervading a service, and they see others going forward, and they just got this kind of a general longing that they want things to be better somehow, and they want to be a part of everything, and so down they go. And a lot of times when they get down there, Oh, my friends, I want you to understand that pastors can be very culpable at this very issue that we're talking about. Sometimes we pastors don't examine people at this point that I've already discussed. When someone comes to the front, the question he hears is, well, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yeah, yeah. Well, you're saved. And that's like me, you know, the preacher asking me, do you believe Sylvia's a good wife? Make a good wife? Yes. Do you believe marriage is a good thing? Yeah. It's not the same category as what I did that day. There are some people who are moved and carried along emotionally by this whole thing. I would say further this morning that there are some people who make a profession of faith in Christ without ever decisively breaking from their sin. Salvation is from sin. And there are many who come to Christ and say, well, I want to be saved. What they talk about, what they mean by that is I want to go to heaven when I die, but I still want to carry all my sins with me. And here we come to the third part of that equation in Romans chapter 6, the will. Oh, I want you to know, my friends, you not only have to understand the facts of the gospel with your mind, and you not only have to approve of those facts with your heart, but you have got to choose Christ. And you have got, by choosing Christ, to renounce everything else. And it has got to be your intention and desire to live for Jesus Christ and to break with your sins. Now, don't misunderstand me. A Christian is not ever going to be able to live a sinless life in this world. But, oh, my friends, that's far different than saying that I'm a Christian, I've got Christ, and I've got salvation, and I've got heaven for my home, but I'm going to enjoy sin all the time. I'm going to walk into heaven carrying my sins with me. You know, that's not the intention. That's not the desire of a child of God. And let me just go on here to add a couple of other things about this matter of why some professions fail. There's some professions of faith that fail because people come to Christ for the wrong reason. I see a good bit of this today. There are a lot of people who come to Christ because they're in some kind of personal turmoil. They're in some kind of jam. And they think that by coming to Christ, that He'll get them out of that jam that they're in. That He'll get them out of that crisis that they're in. And this has been so common down through the years, down through the running centuries, that theologians have even developed a name for it. We call it temporal faith. Temporal faith. And I see a good bit of this today. And I find people relying on this. One of the things that happens to me most frequently, I'm sure Brother Woodson could give testimony to the same thing, is go out and visit with people and begin to inquire about their standing with God and say something to the effect, now, are you relying on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone as your only hope for salvation? And have this response, oh, yes, yes, I know I couldn't have gotten this far. He has helped me with so many problems. And my friends, that always worries me greatly. Because what that person is telling me is that I have just an interest in this temporal realm. And I came to Christ because I wanted Him to help me solve my problems. Maybe I was having financial problems, maybe I was having family problems, but I came to Christ so that He would help me out of that crisis that I was in. Do you understand this, my friends? That salvation is a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that. And that one can be truly saved, go to heaven when he dies. Salvation is, this is how much bigger it is. It relates to eternity. And you're standing before God in eternity. And you can be truly saved and have problems galore in this life. And so don't make this the touchstone. Well, I've been truly saved because I'm getting help with my problems. There are some people who go to heaven who are truly saved that have all kinds of problems. And so don't just accept Christ as a temporal Christ. And then just in closing, let me say there are some who profess to trust Christ for salvation while they are in fact trusting something else. You know, there are some who they say they're trusting Christ, but back there in the back of their mind, they're really trusting something like this. Well, you know, my dad's a preacher. You know, God wouldn't think about turning me away because my dad's a preacher. My friend, I want you to know you're depending on a false vine. Jesus said, I am the true vine. And there are some people who say, well, you know, yes, I'm trusting Christ, but back there in the back of their head, they're thinking, the fact that I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church is going to get me. Judas Iscariot was a member of the original 12 disciples and didn't make it. Don't be trusting your church membership. Oh, my friends, trust Christ and Christ alone. I heard a true story about a man who was a member of a parachuting club, and he decided that he was going to video a parachute jump that he and the others were taking. And so he jumped out of the plane first, and all the rest of these people began to jump out one after one, and they opened their parachutes, and there he was filming them one after the other. And then suddenly everything began to jerk. This man realized that while he was there in the group and he was having fellowship with the group, there was one vital difference between him and the others. They had pulled their chutes and he had forgotten to pull the cord on his chute. He'd gotten so involved in his video work that he'd forgotten to pull the cord. And so there was a vital difference. Oh, my friends, you can't have fellowship with Emmanuel Baptist Church. You can even enjoy the fellowship of Emmanuel Baptist Church and forget to pull the cord. Forget to have the vital thing, the vital element of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just close by pointing out to you again what Brother Woodson read a while ago. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says about this thing. Oh, my friends, make sure. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, if he's not vitally connected to me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they're going to gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Nothing but eternal destruction awaiting that person who's not vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help each of us here today to be vitally connected to Christ. Let's bow together.